What a privilege it is to be able to stand before you this morning and fill in for John. I know that he'll be doing a good job down at Anderson. And is confident that he's going to turn him loose, so that'll be great. We live in a dangerous world. As we watch our newscasts on television and read the newspapers, we're bombarded with the dangers that we face, physical dangers. We think about government buildings like the Murray Building in Oklahoma City exploding, and even little babies in a nursery being killed. We think about 9/11. We think about the Boston bombing. We think about drive-by shootings, as we heard of in Huntsville this past week when a little 3-year-old girl was killed. Police being assassinated. We think about malls where there are shootings. We think about the schools. We think about the churches. In all of these places and other places, there has been, in the last few years, a great deal of violence, and kind of violence that we really have not been used to. But violence has always been a part of the life of mankind from Cain and Abel till now. The son of Adam and Eve killed his brother. And in a study of mankind from that point on up till now, looking through the Old Testament, how many times Israelites were slain by their enemies, sometimes brought on by their own disobedience to God. And they lived in physical danger in their relationship with God because God many times smote them. But when we come to the church and we begin to think about the early church, they were always in danger. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the stoning of Stephen in the latter part of chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8. And so no doubt Stephen had lived and maybe was a little bit apprehensive about his safety, and certainly at the time of his preaching this sermon and they stoning him and taking his life. Then in chapter 8, Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church. Members of the church were persecuted greatly, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And so you can see that the early church had a lot to be concerned about with physical safety. We find also over in Acts chapter 22 and in verse 4, Paul was telling of his conversion and some things he had done. And in verse 4 he said, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." And then he went on to talk about his conversion. In chapter 26, beginning with verse 9, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth, which things I did in Jerusalem And many of the saints did I shut up in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So you can see that the early church had a right to be concerned about even their physical safety. Every congregation with which I am familiar in our area in the last couple of years has given some thought to our physical safety. And some have done different things in doing what we can. Just common sense tells us to do that. I know that some decisions have been made here and some changes made, and up at Northside they're putting some better doors up and doing some things that would help keep them safe. And yet when we think about this, and you'll understand better what I'm saying as we go further on into the lesson, if we looked at how many people had been killed in church shootings and compared that to the whole population of this country, it's just almost nothing. We haven't been made havoc of. There have been some tragedies, and even one person is killed or maimed. That's too many. And about the same thing can be said about the schools. There have been 17 people killed down in Florida, but when you consider the whole population of Florida, that's not very many. But again, don't misunderstand me. Even one is too many. And I'm minimizing the tragedy and the sadness that those areas and those parents and those loved ones are experiencing because of the death of them. But to just kind of reverse things, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate, and there is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Because wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be go in thereat." Now, in our physical safety, there's been a few who have suffered. And by far the majority have not. But when it comes to spiritual matters, just a few are going to be saved. And the majority are not. And so you see, it kind of flips over. As you and I think about the danger that we face in a physical way as Christians, I want to read you a passage or two that Jesus gave us that'll give us some thought as to what really is dangerous. Are we really here at Jones Road in that much jeopardy? Well, there's always the possibility. But it's not very likely that anything will ever happen here. Now, it could. But in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, Jesus said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And we could turn on over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 5, and the same thing is said, his account, and it's worded just a little differently, but the message is the same. Don't worry too much. Don't put too much emphasis on keeping the body alive. Be more concerned with keeping the spirit safe, keeping the soul as God would have us be. And that's where the greater danger really lies. It's not likely that we're going to have a tremendous number of people killed in this community, as these people we're thinking about in the past have been. But there's a far greater danger that the majority of them will be lost. And so in thinking about our priorities, the things we're to be concerned about, the things that are really important, the things that are really important, the salvation of the soul. Because the physical body is going to die anyway. And there are any number of ways which our life can come to an end. But the soul lives on. And the fact that one has been separated from the soul and that body placed in the grave does not mean that's the end of that individual. There is an eternity out there. However a person dies, if it's in a shooting or old age or an accident, due to bad health, whatever, the soul lives on. That's not the end of the soul. And so the body is a temporary thing, as we're well aware. And for an illustration, I think Luke chapter 16, Jesus was teaching. And you remember he told us about the rich man and Lazarus. And we find in that passage, beginning with about verse 20, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. You can hardly imagine a person in a more miserable situation than Lazarus was here on this earth. And then we find that there was a rich man, and Lazarus was laid at the gate of this rich man, desiring just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, but the rich man didn't give it to him. But the rich man fared sumptuously. These scriptures tell us, Jesus said, clothed in purple and fared sumptuously. And that just means that he had the financial ability to do anything he wanted to do within the realm of human possibility. But then they died. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. And then the scripture, in a kind of an unglorious way, says the rich man also died and was buried. And following death, their situation was reversed. Lazarus awoke in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man awoke in torments. And he cried out to Abraham to send Lazarus to drip just a tip of his finger in water and place it on his tongue, for I am sorely tormented in this flame, he said. And so which is the most important thing? The life we live here on this earth and how it ends, from a physical sense, or the life that we live on this earth in a spiritual way, even though we may be just a beggar full of sores licked by dogs and awaken in the bosom of Abraham. Which is the most important goal? To satisfy the flesh or make our souls satisfying to God? You see, Lazarus would forever, throughout all eternity, be in that glorious place that we call heaven. And things for him just could not be any better. By the same token, the rich man would spend all his eternity, forever and ever, life without end, in torment, with no hope of any relief or anything ever getting better. Revelation chapter 11, verse 14, I believe it is, or maybe it's chapter 14 and verse 11. Those who wore the mark of the beast, we are told the smoke of their torment went on forever and ever, and there was no rest, neither day nor night. we having a desire for self-preservation want to live as long as we can, but far more important is what time we have left here upon this earth, that we live it right. Because the trip to the cemetery is not the end. And we've got to be ready. A sobering thought we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Doesn't that put some emphasis upon life after this? Shouldn't we be far more concerned about what happens after death than how we die? Verse 11, the first phrase says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And we are going to be judged. And if you find here in verse 10, we're going to receive the things done in this body, whether it be good or bad. And you remember Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So the method by which our life ends really doesn't make any difference. It's the condition in which we awake that is eternal and makes all the difference in the world. There are a number of things that we could talk about in just two or three this morning to make our point, the subject of repentance. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also to the Greek. Knowing that the power of God is in the gospel of Christ, then it behooves us to study. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if we study, then we learn right from wrong. We learn what God wants us to do, and we want to do that. We want to believe. In Acts chapter 8, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip went to him and preached to him Jesus. And when it came to water, he said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? So when he learned, then he wanted to do what he had learned. Hebrews 11 and 6 tells us, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So, the key to our eternal success is to diligently seek God. The gospel of Christ is in the gospel, and that's where we look. And we can see also in nature. And in the lives of faithful Christians, we can see godliness. And read sermons. But the main thing is to go to the gospel of Christ, for that's where God's power is that can cause us to awaken in the bosom of Abraham and spend eternity in that place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. So when we have studied and when we have learned, then it would make us want to repent. And I'm not sure that the majority of people know what it means to repent. I guess a lot of folks think it just means to be sorry for what we've done, but it's much, much more than that. A person can be sorry for what he's done because he got caught. and was having to endure some consequences of that. I've worked with some men who got caught stealing and they were sorry. But they really were sorry they got caught. And probably continued to be thieves. But we find that when we repent, in Luke 13 and 3, it's pretty much repent or perish. We really don't have any choice in the matter. When we have studied and learned what it takes to awaken in the bosom of Abraham, and we begin to look at the lives we've lived, the things we've done, and all of us have things we wish we could erase. And hopefully we've all repented. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Paul said. So there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We've got to prepare ourselves spiritually to the place where we can say we really have repented. And I suspect there's a great number of people who think they have, but who have not. In studying the definition of repentance in W.E. Vine's book, The Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he defines repentance as to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament involving a change for the better, an amendment. So what it means is that we change our evaluation of what we're doing. I may have told you in a sermon, I quote this elder quite often. In Mississippi years ago, who I heard say, when I think of some things I did when I was a young man, it just makes me sick. And the tone of his voice when he said that, you knew that he was telling you the truth. He had done some things that just nauseated him. You know what he had done? He had repented. He had come to realize that the things that he was doing that maybe at that time to him was fun was corrupt. And that the eternal consequence of that particular sin, of those sins, were awful. And he's so ashamed. And so, after he had changed his mind about those things, the value of them and the consequences, he didn't want to do them anymore. They didn't look good. They didn't taste good. They didn't feel good. He had repented. The person who thinks he has repented but continues to do the same old things and live the same old way has not repented. J.W. McGarvey, in Large Quarterly, defined it this way, a change of the will produced by a sorrow for sin and leading to reformation. A person who repents reforms. He changes his life. Adam Clark, in his commentary, that his mind, purposes, opinions, and inclinations are changed, and that in consequence there is a total change in his conduct. Now, the point I want to make is, what percentage of the people that you know you think really repented? Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate. For straight is the gate, and there is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I would venture to say that most of the people we know by far the majority of them have never repented. And yet, Luke 13 and 3, repent or perish. We have to get ourselves in a spiritual condition where we are bound and determined to do what's right. That doing what's right just comes natural to us, and doing wrong makes us sick. We abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. To be baptized, controversial subject in religion. Matthew 16, 15 and 16, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. I don't know of a more simple statement. I mean, to try to get around that, you've really got to work at it. And find also in several places, 22 and verse 16, Paul was told by Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Jesus himself had told him to go on down to Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And he went down there, and what he must do was to get up. Why tarest thou? Arise, go on and do it and be baptized. And wash away thy sins. He was still a sinner when he got down there. And until his sins were washed away. So as we think about our situation, how many people do you think, percentage-wise, will stand on the day of judgment to be weighed in the balance as having been baptized for the remission of their sins? Can't you come to understand why Jesus said, few there be that find him? As you and I think about the passage in Galatians chapter 3, we understand that Paul is teaching these Galatians, and he says in verse 26 about their salvation, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Wide is the gate and broad is the way, and few there be that find it. How many folks do you reckon who start out maybe in their own hearts and minds deciding that they want to do what's right, and maybe they take the initial steps of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing their faith in Christ, being baptized, remain faithful unto death? I mean, really faithful. In Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We have a number of passages in the Bible that 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. If we are freed from the sins of this old world through a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, we know, but then we turn away from it. Peter says the latter end is worse than the first. We have no excuse. Once we've known, once we've learned, now that's a real danger. And there's another passage that bothers me considerably, and I think it bothers us all, is Hebrews 10:26. About willful sins. And you know what willful sins are? They're just sins that people commit knowing that they're sins when they commit them. That's just kicking Jesus out the door. And verse 26 says, if we do that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Once we've overrun Jesus knowingly, there's nothing else going to come to our defense, to our rescue. And there are a lot of other things. Jesus asked the question, what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Just think about it. The rich man. What did he gain by all his wealth and his lifestyle, his fairing sumptuous? What did he gain? You think about the young man who came to Christ. Good master, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus told him to keep the commandments. And he said, I have. And Jesus didn't deny that. But he said, what lack I yet? And Jesus said, sell what you have and give it to the poor. And he went away sorrowful, but he didn't gain anything, did he? He went away knowing that what he was doing was wrong. He had not gained anything. The farmer who built the greater barns, what did that profit him? In closing, we're interested in profit. In Revelation chapter 21, let me tell you what we're after, and I think you already know. John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for all the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away their tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Isn't that what we want? Then whatever it takes to get there. Verses 7 and 8, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, I was sitting watching Fox News, and they were talking about the shooting at the school in Florida. And it just breaks your heart. But it just kind of dawned on me there are worse things than that. A lot worse. And so as we prepare, just due to common sense, to make our building as safe as we can, how much more important it is make sure we're walking the straight and the narrow way that leads to life. If you're not a Christian, you need to be one. If you're an erring child of God, you need to come home. And if there's any way that we can help you find that gate and that way to be among the minority who win the race, we encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.